now had, you know what's going to go through my mind every time we sing When the Roll is Called Up Yonder for the rest of my life. It's a good time. Solomon is better behaved than I am, because when I gave him the announcements, I asked him to announce that next week, morning and evening, Abel would be speaking, just to see him panic, and he behaved himself and told the truth, which is probably a good thing. We are extremely happy to be home, except for one thing. Like, it was negative 25 this morning. What is that? But nonetheless, very happy to be here. Now, Louis, he was planning, because he was concerned about the weather. Originally, he was planning to fly up and fly back, in which case he would have come Saturday and left Monday, and he'd be speaking tonight. And so, because it's relatively good weather, he got to leave today. So even sometimes good weather can be a problem for people, like it is for me and now for you, because he's not here to speak this evening. But hopefully he'll be back soon. I would like to look at a few things that we have for us in the Gospels. I was just a little, I don't know, a while back noticed this kind of pattern of things that flowed out of Christ as he ministered and as he lived his life here. And so I have some that are listed. I'm sure there are more that people are happy to add to, but I would just like us to just devotionally think of some of these things together this evening. So let's pray, and we'll go through some. Our Father, we're just thankful for today. We thank you for our brother Louis and the delight to have him with us. And we pray for safety for him as he drives. And we just think of how much he does, Father, to traveling and getting around. And we thank you for your protection for him over the years, and the blessing he's been to so many, and the encouragement he's been to us. And we pray now for help as we look into the Word of God together this evening. We pray that you'd just help us to focus our minds and hearts on the Scriptures. We thank you for them. We thank you for all that they teach us of your Son. And we pray for help now as we open them up and look into them together, that your Holy Spirit would just teach us and encourage us through the Word of God tonight. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So the first one is this. There were a number of times when Christ was on earth where there were crowds coming to him, and they wanted simply to touch the fringe of his cloak in order that they might be healed. Now, we're going to look at one person in particular, but it's not just that one woman that it happened with. You can read of it in Matthew 14 and also Mark 6. We read verses like this. They began to entreat him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were cured. Now, if you wouldn't mind, we'll turn to Mark chapter 5. And we'll just read of the probably the most well-known of these incidents. In Mark chapter 5, we're going to start reading at verse 26. And a woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse, after hearing that Jesus came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, if I just touch his garments, I shall get well. And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the multitudes pressing in on you, and you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. This is, the setting of the story is, it's inserted into the middle of another event, isn't it? We read back at verse 21, when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered around him, and he stayed on this by the seashore. And one of the synagogue officials, named Jairus, came up, and upon seeing him, fell at his feet and entreated him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her, that she may get well and live. And he went off with him, And a great multitude was following him and pressing in on him. And now we read the story of this woman with the hemorrhage and the fact that the Lord Jesus stops and takes time and talks to her. And these two stories are linked. It's not just kind of coincidentally inserted, because Jairus says it's my daughter that is sick. And Christ calls this woman his daughter in verse 34. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. That's not the only way they're linked, of course. They're linked because here we have a woman, we're told, who had spent everything she had to get rid of something that she'd suffered with for 12 years. And then we have a man who I would judge would eagerly have spent everything he had in order to preserve something that he had loved for 12 years. I mean, they're both the 12 years. And I think it's a lovely example, because what we have, the world would look at the situation and say, okay, you've got this rich, powerful man, and you have this poor, powerless woman. And they seem very different, don't they? Except how they look superficially, they look very different. But at the core, it's the same thing. They both have a problem, a serious problem, and they have no ability to deal with them themselves. They both need Christ, and he's the only one who can save them. He's the only one who can rescue them, who can deal with their problems. To the Lord, whatever the world would look at and see, the Lord sees them as the same. These are people who are in desperate need and are helpless, absolutely helpless to save themselves. And so Jairus, I mean, he's got money, he's got power, he's got all kinds of things, all the things the world says are important. It's not going to help him, is it? Like, he's got a problem that's a lot more serious than, you know, sometimes, whatever, the things the world thinks are important can help you with some things, but we all come against problems in our lives, and we realize, all of these things the world thinks are important aren't the issue. There's only one person who can help us. And so these two stories, they teach us that no matter where you are in, as far as the world is concerned, you can be on top of things or you can be at the bottom of things. We're all leveled in this, that we have a serious problem that we can't fix and only Christ can fix. And it's a lovely thing. There's another kind of way they're linked, by the way. With the woman, she comes and touches him, and with Jairus's daughter, he goes and touches her. And I don't want to read too much into it, but I think it's a little picture of these, of human responsibility and divine sovereignty, and they really work together, don't they? And so we just see several ways these two stories are linked. Now, it's interesting, when she comes and she just thinks all I have to do is touch his cloak. And like, she thinks so much of him. She realizes how powerful he is. And she realizes he's not going to need to exert effort. He's not going to need to go through rituals or anything like this. I just need to touch his cloak. That's enough. And I'll be healed. And she does. And then the Lord Jesus says, "Who touched me?" And, the disciples are baffled by this, because they say, like, there's this crowd of these, all kinds of people around you. Like, they're basically saying, everyone's touching you. There's all kinds, what do you mean, who touched me? Like, you've been jostled and bumped by all kinds of people all the time. And now in the middle of this, you say, who touched me? But that's not what the Lord meant, is it? He didn't mean who just physically touched me, that there were other people doing it. There were lots of people touching him, but somebody touched him in a different way. This woman touched him in faith. And I think she probably touched him. In fact, as far as the physical touch goes, it was probably way less significant than a lot of these other people that were maybe pushy or bumping into him or whatever. She just wants to just touch the hem of his garment. That's enough for her. But the fact that there was faith there made this very different from all the other jostling and whatever else was going on. And so he isolates this. He notices this. And he knows who it is. We read that too, by the way, after the disciples are all confused by, what do you mean, who touched me? It says in verse 31, they express their confusion. And he says, he looked around to see the woman who had done this, right? He looked at her. So he knew. It's like all the times the Lord Jesus asks questions. He's never ignorant. He's God manifest in the flesh. He's omniscient. He's not looking for information any more than, God was in the garden when he said to Adam, where are you? God, he knew where Adam was. That's not the point of God asking questions. It's not because God is ignorant in some way. But it is very important from our point of view when he asks questions. See, what he wants this woman to do is just be honest, right? Like, it's lovely that she wanted to touch him and everything, but he wants to have a real, actual, like, interaction with her. It's not just some impersonal healing where he doesn't, you know, well, good, here's a magic person or a magic cloak or something, and I can touch it and be healed. It's got to be significant and meaningful, and he wants to deal with her personally. He cares about her, and he's going to call her his daughter, and he's going to say, your faith has made you well. And so he singles her out, doesn't he, so that she'll just come before him and fall down before him and just acknowledge what's been happening. And they have this lovely personal interaction. We notice in the middle of this, nonetheless, it said that power had gone out of him. And that's certainly what we see coming out of the Lord Jesus all the time throughout his ministry. And it doesn't matter if it's power over sin or power over sickness or power over demons or power over the waves or power over death, right? Everywhere he goes, power just flows out from him. And there's nothing that he struggles with power-wise, is there? There's nothing that is difficult for him to do that that is somehow testing the limits of his power. I mean, again, he has all power. It is effortless for him to heal people. That's not the issue. The issue isn't a question of his power. And so we see that no matter what enemy comes against him, he has the power to deal with it, and power goes out from him. And of course, with Jairus' daughter, I think if I were Jairus, I would have been concerned when Christ stopped to deal with this woman. Because my daughter is about to die. I mean, this woman is not about to die. She's had this sickness for 12 years. She can be sick a little longer. Please come and heal my daughter now. I mean, I don't know what Jairus is feeling, but I know what I would have felt in that situation, is that I would have been worried or concerned or maybe annoyed that he was stopping to deal with this, what seems to be a much lesser problem, because I have this urgent need. But the Lord Jesus, he's never in a hurry, right? And he cares about everybody, and he cares about this woman. And he's not worried about the fact that Jairus' daughter is going to die, because death isn't a problem for him either. And so he stops, and he deals with this woman. And I mean, to Jairus' credit, there's no whining, there's no complaining, there's no any of this. I just imagine if I were in his shoes, I would feel at least concerned about the interruption. But it's not an interruption with the Lord. His timing is perfect, and he deals with everyone. And nothing gets out of control with him because he has all power. All right, if we turn to Hebrews chapter 1. So power flows from him. We read in Hebrews chapter 1 these words, and just the opening verses. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he, that is Christ, the Son of God, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Glory flowed out of Christ. Christ, we're told in this verse, is the very glory of God. He is the radiance of God's glory. Glory, it's an interesting word. It's hard, at least for me, to kind of summarize the essence of what it means, because I think it has a number of different connotations to it, depending on how it's used. It can mean beauty. It can mean honor and exaltation. It can mean majesty. It can be physical glory, like light, like this brightness. That can be glory. One of the, at least a synonym or close to synonym that I like, that I think at least helps me to understand it, is if you think of the word splendor. I mean, that really encapsulates a lot of what glory is. I don't think it's not the same word, so it's not exactly, it doesn't mean exactly the same thing, but I think it comes close. And it talks about the fact that God is beautiful and exalted and majestic, and there's this brightness, this outshining. And the outshining can be something like physical light. It can be like that, where there's an actual brightness. But it can be a outshining in different ways. When Christ says in John 17, in his high priestly prayer, he says, Father, I have glorified you on the earth. He's not really talking about light bursting forth from him, is he? He's talking about he revealed the character of God on the earth. Like the character of God shone out of him on the earth. So that he would say, have just said of, you know, a little bit earlier that evening to them, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. You want to know what the Father's like? Just look at me, because the way I behave, that's what the Father's like. And the kinds of things I say, the words I say, they're the Father's word. And my character is the Father's character. And so it's this outshining. And so there's lots of good studies. Anyone who's interested in, you can look up all the different things. The Bible says the glory of, and fill in the blank, the glory of the Lord, the glory of his kingdom, the glory of his name. There's a couple dozen of them at least. There is like the King of Glory and the God of Glory and the Throne of Glory and lots of those. There are lots of things that are called glorious. There are types of glory. The Bible speaks of his great glory, his eternal glory, his majestic glory. But when I think of the Lord Jesus, I discovered that going through the list, that there are different types of glory of Christ. And we've already alluded to some of them. There is the actual visible glory. Like there's a light, a brightness and light that is sometimes seen, and we'll get to that more a little later. But there's also what we read of in Hebrews chapter 1, his divine personal glory. He is the radiance of God's glory. He is the very innate glory of God. He is the substance of God's glory. That's what he is. As far as God's, the innate glory of who he is, that's what Christ shows to us. And it says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He also has official glories. And by that, we don't mean formal or in some way. We mean that he holds a number of different offices, and they're all glorious. And so often, when we talk about the offices of Christ, we think of prophet, priest, and king. And although I discovered several years ago, there are a lot more offices of Christ than that. He's not just got three offices, he's got quite a number, because he's also prince, he's also judge, he's also advocate, he's also forerunner. I mean, there's, again, dozens of these offices, the official roles that he has taken on, that he has been given, and that he has fulfilled perfectly. And so there are official glories. And so we read of him in Psalm 24 as the King of Glory, right? Open up your, be lifted up, your gates, and open up your head, see ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. And so he has glories related to the offices that he holds. He has positional glory. That is the honor and splendor that he holds as the sovereign over all creation. When he said in John chapter 17, he asked the Father, he said, I've glorified you on the earth. Now glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. That's talking about a position that he had from eternity before the world was, where he has temporarily stepped down out of that into this world and walked around the dusty streets of Israel and was abused and rejected and mocked and all of these things. But he's going to be given that position again, isn't he? That positional glory that he has. And so a number of times the Gospels will talk about this hadn't happened yet because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Well, he'd been glorified in lots of ways, but he hadn't been yet positionally glorified. That's what it's talking about. When he ascends to the Father and is put back in that position of glory, where which was his by right and by nature, but which he had stepped down from temporarily to accomplish redemption. And so there are lots of these verses in the Gospels and some even in the epistles that talk about what happened after Jesus was glorified, and it means positionally glorified. There is his moral glory. When John says in John chapter 1, verse 14, we beheld his glory, he doesn't mean merely the, he's not talking about the light shining out of him, although John did see that at one point, more than one point, but he that's not what he's talking about. He says, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That they're saying that when you look at Christ and you saw his character, it was glorious. It shone the character of God through him, through everything that he did. And so he has this wonderful moral glory. And so when he performed his miracles, it says in John chapter 2, this he manifested his glory. That's what these signs were in the book of John. They're manifesting, they're showing what he's like. They're showing who he is. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it tells us that's how he called us. He called us by his own glory and excellence. He's not talking about like Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus that saw a physical light. He's talking about the fact that as we came to know through the scriptures what he was like, we saw his moral glory. We saw what a beautiful person he was, and we saw something of who he is. Number six, he has what I'm calling acquired or accrued glory. That there are glories that have accrued to him over time. Not because he's been better, of course. He's eternally the same. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he's always been perfect. And yet, by virtue of the fact that he just keeps accomplishing wonderful things, there are more glories that are piled on him over time. So we read in Philippians chapter 2 about how Christ humbled himself to the point of death and says in verse 9, therefore God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. And talking about how he's been glorified, right? There are glories that have accrued to him because of what he has done and what he has accomplished. So some things that it hasn't changed his character. It hasn't changed who he was. He's the same person forever. But he has accomplished things as God's program over time rolls out. He accomplishes things. And if we're being honest and if we see things as God sees things, there's just more and more glory for Christ over time because everything he does is perfect. It says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And that says there is a glory that has come to Christ now that he didn't have before, that there's a glory that he was crowned with because of the suffering of death. And so I think we understand that. We look at what he's done on the cross and how much glory do we pour out on Christ and has been poured out on Christ over time because of this mighty work that he accomplished. And he hasn't changed as a person, but he's accomplished something in the course of time that now gives us even more to praise him for than we understood before. And so this tells us again and again that this glory, this accrued glory, acquired glory, is so often associated with suffering. Suffering produces glory. And it's certainly true in the case of the Lord Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And it's true in our lives as well. That momentary light affliction is producing for us, is laying up for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. That God understands this is a difficult life and there are sufferings and trials and heartaches and pains and that we go through, and some that we go through particularly because we're saved. That right, there are lots that we go through because we're just part of a fallen creation. And there's lots we go through because we do wrong things and we bring it on ourselves. But there are some things we go through because we do the right things. There are some troubles that come in our lives, just as there was in the life of the Lord Jesus. There were sufferings that came because he was doing the right thing. And God says, don't worry about the sufferings because they're just momentary. They're just for a time. And God is keeping track, and there is going to be eternal glories that are laid up for us for all of these sufferings. And it's hard when you're going through them, but when we look back at them, I mean, we see it in a little way just in everyday life. Like you go through school and whatever. I mean, people don't generally like writing exams or studying for exams or going to classes or whatever. There are things about school we don't like, okay? And then you get later on, and it, typically leads to better things in life. And then you're happy you did it. And it might be the same thing with practicing for an instrument or sports or whatever. It's not always fun, right? There's some suffering that's involved. But then you look back and you say, wow, I'm so glad I did that because it's produced something useful in my life that now I can enjoy from now on. And it was this little time of suffering, and it's a whole lifetime of enjoyment that comes from it. Well, multiply that by infinity, because there's going to be this little time of suffering in our life, and then forever and ever and ever to enjoy the glories that come from it. And then there is the last one, the seventh one, is deserved glories. we read about this in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 12, as the throng in heaven says, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." That now it's saying there's glory we should be giving Christ because of what he has done. And so there are lots of ways to do that, and there are lots of things to give him glory for. But he's the one who deserves it. And so there's this kind of ongoing worship and praise that ought to go to him in glory. But he radiated glory. He radiated grace. I'll read a verse in Luke chapter 4. It's right after he stood up in the synagogue and read from Isaiah. It says, he closed the book in Luke chapter 4, verse 20, and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. Right? They said they were wondering at the gracious words that were falling from his lips. That his words were just grace. I love this picture of the, you know, it's just saying that every word that came out of his mouth, it's grace. And it's just like his healings were effortless, that's effortless too. I didn't have to go back and study and think of things to say and all this kind of stuff. This is just natural for the Lord Jesus, right? Everything that comes out of his mouth is gracious. And so people marveled at it. He wasn't just gracious in his words. He was gracious in his actions and his character. He was surrounded, wasn't he, by sinners. There was not a single person. Some treated him worse than others, but there's not a single person that treated him perfectly, is there? And that's true to this day, and it includes all of us. But he just poured out grace on all of them. And he poured out grace on unexpected people, too. He poured out grace on people that everyone hated, like tax collectors. And he poured out grace on people everybody looked down on, like prostitutes. And even with his little band of disciples, they strayed in a lot of ways too, you know, arguing about who was the greatest and constantly doubting and fearing. And he tells them very clearly what's going to happen. He's going to be betrayed into the hands of the chief priests, and he's going to be crucified, and he's going to be buried, and 3 days later he'll rise again. Like, it couldn't be clearer for him telling them what's going on. And none of them clue in. Like, just take it seriously. And none of them take it seriously. Right? And nobody looks at the crucifixion and says, "Oh, this is just what he said was going to happen. I guess he'll be rising in 3 days. None of them think that. So they fail him. I mean, Peter is going to go on and deny him, and Judas is going on and betray him. But he just treats them with grace all the time, doesn't he? Like, he even treats Judas with grace. On the very night in which Judas is betraying him. He pours out grace upon grace. I understand he dealt harshly with one particular group of people, and that was the self-righteous people who came to him, whether they be Pharisees or lawyers or whatever they were. And partly that speaks of the gross evil of self-righteousness, because he took it, he dealt with that harshly, and he didn't deal with prostitution harshly. So it's pretty bad. And it's bad because self-righteousness keeps people from being helped by him, right? Every other sin, people say, "Oh, I've got a problem. This is a sin and I need help." But self-righteousness, you don't say that because you don't think you need help. By definition, you're self-righteous. You have your own righteousness. And that's what keeps people from being helped. And so he had to break through that in people's lives. And so he would deal with them in a different way. But even with them, you know, he was, if any Pharisee showed the slightest sincerity, there was nothing but grace from the Lord Jesus with him. And so it's true. We just see grace in everything he does. And it's true with us. We sing Amazing Grace. And I'll tell you, I know this more and more as I go on in life. It's an amazing thing that he showed grace to me when I was unsaved. We get that. We're sinners, we're enemies, we're helpless, we're all these things. And so it's a wonderful thing, an amazing thing that he showed us grace. But I'm more and more amazed by the grace he shows me as a Christian. Because you know what? In a way, as an unsaved person, you at least have an excuse for your sin. I mean, not an excuse that will stand up in court, but you at least have an excuse because you have no new nature. You can't do anything but sin, okay? But we don't have any excuse, do we? Like, we don't have a single possible excuse for sin in our lives. We can't say the devil made me do it. He doesn't have the power to control us. We can't say I had to because of the flesh, because Christ is greater, isn't, you know, he's given us the Holy Spirit and a new nature. We have zero excuse, and yet he's constantly gracious to us. And it's grace upon grace. So grace flowed out of him. Fourth, holiness flowed out of him all the time. We read Isaiah chapter 6, this well-known passage. In verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one of them called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And I think we've heard often, haven't we, about the tabernacle. And you think of the tabernacle and the holy place in the tabernacle, which had a lot of regulations and rituals, and only certain people could go in. And you had to cleanse yourself properly and go through all these things. And then you had the Holy of Holies, where you use the word holy twice. And there was even more rituals. It's only one person now that can go in. And you can only go in once a year. And there's even more rituals than going into the holy place. But the time we read of holy being used three times is with not about the tabernacle. It's about God himself. Right? And it's here, and it's in the book of Revelation. He is infinitely holy. The Lord Jesus, he is, he's called the Holy One over and over and over again in the scriptures. And you know what? Everybody agreed on that. It wasn't just like the prophets who told us that, although they did. It wasn't just his disciples who would announce it, although they did. But it was demons who said it in Mark chapter 1, verse 24, and Luke chapter 4, verse 34. They testified, "We know who you are, the Holy One of God." Like, they had no question. And we'll fast forward to the book of Revelation, and the living creatures are around the throne. They call him holy, holy, holy as well. Right? Whether it's heaven or earth or under the earth, everybody agrees on this. Christ is holy. And so this holiness is there. And it radiates from him. And it's a lovely thing, because it's very helpful to see the holiness of Christ. And it helps everybody if we'll let it. Like unbelievers, all you have to do for an unbeliever, for them to see that they're a sinner, is to hold up Christ. Like, we don't have to go through enumerating their sins and saying, "Look what you've done wrong," and picking on them like that. I'll tell you, we preach Christ, people connect the dots, don't they? They realize they're sinners. That's what happens. And that's why the Pharisees hated him, by the way. He didn't have to pick on their individual sins. They just had to be around them. And they who felt so good about themselves and so lofty and righteous and everything else, okay, well, that's fine if you want to pick the right people to compare yourselves to, I guess. But now they're around this one who's holy, holy, holy. And he doesn't have to point the finger. He doesn't have to spell out their individual sins. Just being around him drove them crazy, because it crushed their self-righteousness, because they saw what sinners they were. Peter also, remember when Peter meets the Lord Jesus at first, and there's the big miracle with the catch of fish, and Peter says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." That's what he says. He just, there's something about Christ, and he realizes, Christ didn't say to Peter, "Hey, Peter, I'm going to point out your faults now and convince you you're a sinner." He didn't have to do it. He just saw what Christ was like, and that was the response. I'm a sinner. And so it's wonderful for the, it's wonderful for and useful in the life of an unbeliever. It's useful in the life of believers too, because in that book of Isaiah in chapter 6, I maybe mentioned it before, but in the previous chapter, Isaiah pronounces six woes on the nation of Israel. And then he sees the Lord. And then he says, "Woe is me," right? He's not. Now, it's easy to take shots at Israel, right? But now he sees the Lord, and his response is, is the Lord saying anything here to Isaiah? Hey, Isaiah, here are your faults, here are your problems. He just sees the Lord, and he realizes. And so Christ exposes sin in our lives too. And that's a good thing if we want to grow. It's just, we see what Christ is like, and exposes sin, and it helps us. And this, the same answer as for unbelievers, right? It's just come to Christ and look to him in faith, and that's how we grow as Christians. I think we've mentioned before, but in Numbers chapter 5, we read, under the law, you were unclean if you touched a leper or touched someone with a discharge of blood or touched a dead body. Well, we read at the beginning of this little event in the book of Mark chapter 5 where he touched two of those people. He touched a woman with a discharge of blood, and he touched the dead girl. And there are other places where he touches lepers. And in the Old Testament, if you touched any of those things, it made you unclean. And Christ comes and touches them all and doesn't make him unclean. It drives the sin away. Like, even the picture of sin is driven away, because that's what they all are, is they're all pictures of sin. And because he is overwhelmingly holy, isn't he? The whole message of the Old Testament is, right, on the law, is to show that we're sinners, is to show that sin has triumphed over us, that we are guilty sinners. And the message of the New Testament is Christ has triumphed over sin. Like, sin is greater than us, but Christ is greater than sin. And so all the things that would defile us don't defile him. In fact, they flee from his presence. And so I think I've definitely heard somebody say that in the gospel, well, first there's bad news and then there's good news. And the bad news is that you're a sinner. And the good news is that Christ came and died for you. And I suppose it's, okay, that's one way to look at it. But really, I think it's both good news. Right? It's good news to hear we're a sinner. You know why? Because it's true. Like, if you're just playing games, I guess you don't like hearing you're a sinner. But when you get serious about your life, right, isn't it nice to have a belief system that deals with reality instead of fanciful thinking, that deals with us as we really are, not as according to some fiction that we've invented to make ourselves feel better about ourselves? It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? It's good news. It's good news that Christ can be honest with us about the fact that we're sinners. And so we're all surrounded by people, and you know unbelievers, and they're playing games. They don't care about eternity, and they don't care about their sin or whatever it is. And then they say silly things like, my good deeds are way outweigh my bad deeds. Well, no, because according to the Bible, you don't have any good deeds until you're saved anyway, so zero isn't going to outweigh all the bad deeds, but then they say things. You've certainly heard people say this. I think what's important is that we just do our best. Okay, well, that wouldn't be enough, by the way. God wants more than our best. But I have to say that somebody says that, they're playing games. Like, I can't even take them seriously then. Like, my mind kind of tunes out. I just want to roll my eyes at them because there is not a single day in any of our lives where we've done our best. Like, it is never, if that were the standard, just do your best, we'd still all be doomed, wouldn't we? Because we have never done our best. Every day we take breaks. Every day we excuse problems in our lives. And like, I couldn't get through an hour if the standard was just do your best. So it's crazy talk. It's an example of people who are playing games when they say things like that. They are not serious. The lovely thing is, when we get serious, when we say, I really am a sinner, and I really have problems, and I'm really, that's what the gospel is there to address. We find a belief system that matches reality, not a belief system that is just pure wishful thinking based on people trying to justify themselves and be self-righteous. All right, so he always overcomes sin, even when he was on the cross, and he bore the sin of the world, which is an unimaginable amount of sin, and any one sin would defile any one of us. It did not defile Christ. The sins of the whole world didn't defile it. He triumphed over it, and he rose from the dead. Nothing could defile him. And sometimes people misunderstand what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And it doesn't mean he became sin. It doesn't mean he was turned into sin, like somehow he was transmogrified into sin. He's the Holy One. He's holy, holy, holy. He can't become sin. And in fact, he's unchangeable. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He can't become sin. And furthermore, All of the Old Testament sacrifices, there are a number of them that picture Christ on the cross and picture him as a sweet-smelling aroma to God. He's still pleasing to God through all of this. It doesn't mean he was turned into sin. It means he was treated as sin. And there's another verse in 1 John chapter 1, verse 10, that uses the word made in the same way. It says, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. Okay, does that mean we turn God into a liar? Of course not. It means we're treating him as a liar. And that's what God the Father did with the Son. He treated him as sin. He was the sin bearer. And the proof that Christ's utter holiness vanquished all sin was the fact that he was raised from the dead. If there was one sin left undealt with, Christ couldn't have been raised from the dead. But he rose from the dead because his holiness triumphed. He radiated life. He said, I am the bread of the life. I am the light of the world. He said all of these different things, and he is called the life. He's the source of life, and for fun studies, he's the source of physical life. The scriptures speak of physical life from him, eternal life, inherent life, abundant life, true life, resurrection life, and indestructible life, and they all come from Christ. And so we see him running into death over and over again in the Gospels. And it didn't matter if it was Jairus' daughter, as we read about, or the widow of Nain's son, or Lazarus, all these people who died, when the Lord Jesus was brought into the picture, that was the end of death, right? He is life, and he triumphs over death. And even when he submitted to death himself, it was impossible for death to hold him in his power, and he rose from the dead. And he raised himself from the dead. The scriptures say, I have authority to lay my life down and I have authority to raise it up again because he is the life. And so everywhere he goes, he radiates life. And he does it physically in raising every dead body he comes in contact with. But he doesn't just do it physically. Like, he radiates what real life is like. He's the only person who's ever truly lived the way God wants us to live. And so when he says, I come that they might have life and might have it abundantly, he had abundant life. And it wasn't that, didn't mean that he had a palace down here and he had all kinds of servants. He was the servant. He came to serve others. It didn't mean he had the things the world would look forward to and think is life. Which, by the way, many of the people who have all of the things that they say is important in life end up committing suicide. So that should be a good clue. That's not really what life is about. He is the one who shunned all of the trappings that the world has, and he had real, genuine life. And it radiated from him. And in him, we see the only person who ever truly lived. We also read that he radiated joy. We read in Psalm 16, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. And the right hand is a picture of the Lord Jesus. And so if you look up joy in the Gospels, you'll find it keeps coming from Christ. He brings joy to John and Elizabeth. He's still in the womb. John's still in the womb. And Christ comes into the room, and Elizabeth says, the baby in my womb leaps for joy, because this is what Christ does. He brought joy at his birth. Right, the angels announce that. He brings joy to John the Baptist. John the Baptist talks about this in John chapter 3, about he's the friend of the bridegroom, but he rejoices because of the bridegroom. He brings joy to all of these people he meets that have all these terrible problems, and he deals with them, right? Even especially the problem of sin, and he saves them. He brings joy to his disciples after his resurrection. He brings joy everywhere. And we read of in the scriptures that his incarnation, his resurrection, his ascension, his ongoing work, his glorification, they're all explicitly said to bring us great joy. He has been anointed with the oil of gladness, or great joy, above all of his companions. And even on the night of his crucifixion, when he knows all of the horrible things that are coming, right? And then he can speak of his joy. He says that to his disciples twice in the upper room. I give you my joy. It's unshaken by circumstance. It's unshaken by suffering. He has absolute joy, and it's radiating from him, and he wants to pour it out on his disciples if they'll only accept it. And then lastly, he does radiate light. We briefly mentioned this earlier as one of the types of glory. he always had, I mean, he's the brightness of God's glory. And he has this eternal kind of physical glory that God has, for want of a better word, in light. And that wasn't extinguished when he came to earth, although it was veiled. But it was still there, wasn't it? He didn't put it out. It's part of his nature. It's part of who he is. It can't be extinguished. But he came and it was veiled. And you have this great picture of that in the tabernacle. That in the tabernacle there, in the Holy of Holies, there was the presence of God. Now, you couldn't see it like that, right? It wasn't this blinding glory that everyone around and all the tents around the tabernacle could see, because there were all these coverings to keep people from seeing it, because quite frankly, if they saw it, they'd die. It would consume them. And so what the tabernacle allowed to happen was the very presence and glory of God to come and be right there in the center of God's people and not destroy them. That's what could happen. And so we look at it sometimes as, oh, you know, it's a bad thing. It was hiding the glory of God. It's not a bad thing. They wouldn't have lived if it didn't hide the glory of God. But it was right there, close to them. And that's a picture of what happened in the earthly life of the Lord Jesus. The brightness of his glory was right there. It was veiled in flesh, and but it was there. And it was seen, just at least, probably, I don't know, in some secondary way, but little wisps of it were seen on occasions. We know it was seen on the Mount of Transfiguration when they were blinded by it. Now, that wasn't, I'm sure, the fullness of it, or they'd be dead, but nonetheless, they got a little tiny glimpse of it in part, and they saw it there. And it was seen in an unlikely place, and that was in the Garden of Gethsemane when they came to arrest him. And he says, "I am," and those men fall back. It overwhelms them. And a guy named Alexander McLaren wrote these words: "I am inclined to think that there was, for a brief moment, a little rending of the veil of his flesh and an emission of some flash of the glory that always tabernacled within him. And that, therefore, just as Isaiah, when he saw the king in his glory, said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone,' and just as Moses could not look upon the face but could only see the back parts, so here the one stray beam of manifest divinity that shot through the crevice, as it were, for an instant, was enough to prostrate with a strange awe even those rude and insensitive men. When he said, 'I am he,' there was something that made them feel, 'This is the one before whom violence cowers abashed, and in whose presence impurity has to hide its face.'" Right? Is these just a little glimpse? Saul saw it on the road to Damascus. Again, a glimpse. It's not the fullness of it, or he'd be dead too. But he saw it. And, you know, he recounts that later on in the book of Acts two times. And his appreciation of it gets deeper and deeper, because he describes it with increasing, like, superlatives as he goes on through the book of Acts. And it will be seen over and over. It just radiates from him, so much so that when we get to the end of the book, Bible, and we get to Revelation chapter 21, and we read of the New Jerusalem, we read these words in Revelation 21, 23. "The city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its light is the Lamb." Right? It's the glory, the actual light of the Lord Jesus that will radiate and be the light that we enjoy for all eternity. So those are the seven things I thought of: power, glory, grace, holiness, life, joy, and light. And they all radiated from Christ as he went through his life here. And I was thinking of it just in closing, that we ought to radiate those things as well. We can't do it to the same degree he can, of course. We ought to radiate those things. If we're Christ-like, our lives should be characterized by those things as well, shouldn't they? Like, it should be something. I guess we can't emit physical light, but all these wonderful characteristics of the Lord Jesus should radiate from our lives. You think of what it would mean in our testimony to the lost. Like, if you see somebody like that, I mean, again, there are people who are just playing games and they just want to enjoy their sin and whatever else. But when they get serious, right, there are lots of people that spend a lot of years playing games about it, and then something happens and now they're serious. And you know what? They're going to want to talk to somebody who's like that. That's why people are drawn to Christ. And we're not going to be perfect, but if we could be at least give some flashes of this in our lives and grow to emulate the Lord Jesus in these ways. You know, that's what people are drawn to. That's what the lost we know, that's what they need in order need to see, and that's what will draw them to Christ. And it's certainly wonderful for believers too. If we want to be a refreshment to other people, like we want to be people who that are helping and refreshing other people, there's lots of problems that people have and sufferings that people have, and we don't want to add to that. We want to be somebody who, you know, when we're around them, it helps them through difficult times, and it encourages them and strengthens them and encourages them to go on for the Lord. And so we want to be people who are like this. It doesn't mean you're lecturing people all the time. It means in our character we're radiating Christ, so that we're just a refreshment to those who are around us. And that's important. And it's important, lastly, I'll say in this way, it's important for us corporately. It certainly, we want to, as individual Christians, be like this and radiate these things, but don't we as an assembly want to be like this? We want to be an assembly and where people come, if you're, whether lost or saved, and you come in here and you're a visitor, if you see those things here, doesn't that make people, doesn't that draw people to Christ? Well, the world's got enough corruption and hypocrisy and problems and everything else. People want to get away from that. Isn't it a lovely thing to be able to offer people an alternative? And it's not us, it's Christ. But to the degree that we will reflect him, that will be a help to others. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus, and we thank you that as he walked this earth and just as he went through his ministry, he radiated these lovely things. We thank you for what a blessing he was constantly to those around him, and that has been in our lives. And we just ask that you'd help us to appreciate these things about him more and more with every passing day. And we do look forward to the day when we will finally see him as he is. And all of the veil that's between us because of our failings and our sin and the old man and this flesh and everything else, Father, all of that will be stripped away and we'll just see our Lord Jesus. And we look forward for that day that we might enjoy him forever. And we pray in his name. Amen.